Let's flip to Mark 12 if you're not already there. We're going to look at Mark 12, 38 through 44 this morning, talking about devouring widows. So let's stand so that we may honor the Lord and His word this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. These are the words of God. And in His teaching, He was saying, "Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and want respectful greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for the appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the crowd was putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 lepta, which amount to a quadrants. And calling His disciples to Him, He said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Almighty God, You see the heart and not outward appearances. As we come to Your word, expose our pride and pretense and guard us from hollow religion. By Your Spirit, teach us true faith, humble, sincere, and trusting in You alone. Form in us the devotion of the widow, that we might give ourselves wholly to You. Let Your word search us, shape us, and conform us to Christ, who gave Himself fully for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. You may be seated. It is important to remember the central role the parabolic ministry of Jesus plays and what those parables are intended to accomplish. Back in chapter 4, we saw an extended teaching on the sower and the seed, and Jesus revealed the tension within this great mystery of the kingdom, as He calls it. Some will see, yet not perceive. Others will hear and not understand. And that's sort of really the whole purpose of the book in some sense. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of extended teachings like Matthew, right? We don't have a Sermon on the Mount. And I've mentioned that before, which is partly why I wanted to take our time going through chapter 12. But that's really the issue at play. Some are going to see these things. They're not going to perceive it. Some are going to even hear, but they're not going to understand. And the way the kingdom of God infiltrates the earth is not only through exorcisms and healings, it also comes through metaphorical teachings known as parables. So parables are designed for revelatory purposes. Now, the metaphors explain the ministry, yet the metaphors also enact the judgment the kingdom brings. When the Lord Jesus comes teaching and preaching, metaphors are the primary means by which He illustrates His own work. So when you read the various parables, you kind of just realize that Jesus is telling everybody what He's doing. He just happens to use a metaphor instead. So metaphors open up the world in order to capture the imagination. Metaphors, as creative concepts meant to explain reality, provide visual and artistic frameworks through which Jesus describes the heavenizing of earth, right? The sower went out to sow. He's explaining Himself as a preacher. He's a farmer. Jesus is a farmer. The world is the field, and He's going to sow the seeds of the gospel. And after all, redemptive history, you think about the way He uses parables and metaphors, redemptive history is a story, and God is its author, so it should not be surprising that the author has much to say. Now, as a whole, Mark 12, we've finally got to the end of Mark 12 today. Mark 12 serves as Jesus' previously predicted showdown with Jerusalem and its leaders. He's already told them 3 times that He's going to Jerusalem, and these are the things that are going to happen. Now, while standing in the temple, Jesus endured a barrage of questions from the religious hegemony. His actions in the temple forced their hand. This man must be stopped. We can't have him saying the things that he's been saying. He has to be stopped. And they needed Jesus to incriminate Himself, right? So let's ask trick questions so that He'll incriminate Himself and we can use it against Him in the court of law. even if it's a kangaroo court, we can then have him incriminate himself. Which, of course, in biblical law, that can't happen. Your testimony is not valid. You can't be coerced into confession. You do have a right to remain silent, and you don't have to speak. That prevents people from incriminating themselves from external pressures. Oh, that we would return to such things. Now, his critique of Israel was centered on the religious leaders and their spiritual ineptitude. No, worse, their spiritual negligence. It wasn't just that they were obtuse. They were entirely negligent of what they were called to do. Israel's leadership had allowed the people to be devoured by wolves. To make matters worse, they were the wolves. And Herod devoured the prophets, as we saw with John the Baptist. The leaders are devouring widows. They're all hungry, and they're building their own kingdoms on the backs of other people. Channeling Ezekiel, our Lord concludes this section by condemning the leaders in no uncertain terms. Listen to Ezekiel 22:25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. So the leaders try to trap him, but Jesus escapes. And not only does he escape, he humiliates them and he sends them packing. He is relentlessly opposed to everything they have become. The prophets warned about this, and this prophet, Jesus, will bring this place down, which is what will be exciting about next week when we look at the Olivet Discourse. Jesus promises to tear the house of Israel apart, brick by brick, stone by stone. Let's look at our text here. Before we dig in verse by verse, Mark's criticism of the scribes is relatively muted in comparison with Matthew. Luke's account in Luke 20 is brief like Mark's, but Matthew devotes nearly 40 verses to Jesus' extended chastening of the religious leaders. Right? You whitewash tombs. It's just, he was very kind and gracious towards them in speaking truth. Right? Truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. Well, that's what happened in Matthew 23. But curiously, Matthew also lumps in the Pharisees in his condemnation. But we don't have the Pharisees mentioned here in Mark's account. And I think there are reasons for that, but that's my opinion. John's gospel offers no such parallel. We don't see it. And it's likely because his gospel focuses on the first temple cleansing, which occurred early in Jesus' ministry. You can read that in John chapter 2. So in verse 38 here, Jesus comes off his messianic question by warning everyone to beware of the scribes. Beware. Beware means to watch carefully, to examine closely, to perceive rightly. One of their teachers was close to the kingdom. We saw that in the previous scribe encounter. And yet Jesus denounces the group as a whole. The people must be on the lookout for the scribes who hunger and thirst for self-glory. They need to be paying attention to these things. Jesus' self-identification as both David's Lord and Son, right? He's the Messiah who defeats the enemies of God. That was the climax of the various temple inquiries. But this confession of Jesus being David's Son and Lord now serves as a warning and a judgment against those very enemies. So the scribes are going to be placed underneath his feet, in other words. And why is that? Well, because they're pietistic hypocrites. That's what they are. Now, Jesus tells us about their long linen robes, and they were long and flowing. They looked really nice, usually white linen. And they were typically crowned with immense mantles over on top of them, which distinguished them from everyone else. And right, it's like the nonconformist conforms to the nonconformist view. That's these guys. Inebriated with their impeccable social status, they were just drunk on the approval of men. The scribes, they trundled along with pomp and circumstance so that everyone would gaze upon their glory. They looked really, really important in the streets. Gen Alpha would call it aura farming. Moreover, they wanted to be greeted respectfully by the peasants, and while preening along in the agora, the marketplace, they craved the attention and veneration of others. They really wanted you to look at them and think highly of them. Of course, they wanted verbal niceties from deferential onlookers. This worship and adulation from the rank and file of Israel, that was the core of their model of ministry. We can be best ministers when we can get people to gawk at us, where we're walking along and they're rubbernecking at us. Oh, what is that? What is that? That's what they wanted. Jesus condemns them. In the synagogues, they wanted the best seats up front, the ones closest to the Torah scroll, facing the congregation, so that everyone can see them. When attending banquets, think about weddings and all these other ceremonies, they demanded honorary seating so their social status would remain intact. But what is the judgment? Well, verse 40 tells us plainly, while feasting on human praise, they consume the houses of widows. They offer long prayers to impress the people, prayers meant to be heard by God, not performed in the public with an eye towards men. They will receive greater condemnation. They will be placed under the feet of Jesus. And our Lord makes it very clear. He is the priest who is going to cleanse the people. He is the king who will rule them well. He is the prophet who will speak the truth and render judgment and justice. The scribes will go down in flames. So we have moved in this from law, the discussion about the law, to the portion about lordship. And now we're moving from lordship to judgment. That's what lords do. They rule and they judge. They will give justice. And now we're going to see what faithful obedience looks like. Before we get to the widow, there are several things to consider here. First, the scribes are intentionally contrasted with the widow in the temple. Whenever you read the stories in the narratives, especially in the Gospels, remember that they're there, they're constructed so that you'll read the other in light of the other. We're supposed to be thinking, oh, the law of God, Moses, great. Jesus is David's son, he's Lord, and he's going to put his enemies under his feet. Well, who are the enemies? The scribes are the enemies. And then the scribes are contrasted because what are they doing? Well, they're eating the houses of widows. So you got to follow the narrative. So the scribes are contrasted with the widow in the temple. These experts in the law are loud, proud, showy, and greedy. The widow is quiet, humble, reserved, and gracious. Now notice here in the text, verse 41, Jesus sits down. He sits down. He is the shepherd of Israel. The scribes are the wolves of Israel. They're devouring widows by taking advantage of their situation. Often they would play fast and loose with the inheritances and the properties of these poor widows, cajoling them into handing them over. You'd have a scribe come over and say, oh, this poor widow, her husband died. She has no son. You know what? Why don't you just donate everything to the Lord? We'll take care of it. We'll manage it. We're really good at it. And then what? They're left with nothing. That's what's going on here. The scribes were not really particularly rich. In fact, historically, they were in the more of the poorer class. But they acted holy, and thus they gained a reputation that allowed them to exploit the hospitality and resources of the widows. So that's how they made their money, by consuming others. Now, widows were among the most vulnerable in society, which is why the Bible speaks so much about caring for them. You read that in Deuteronomy 10. Of course, James's famous verse in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, right, is taking care of widows and orphans and visiting them in their affliction. So that's, you know, an important thing in the biblical model. And without a husband or an adult son to help take care of her, they lacked financial security. They were exploited. Back to the text. So our Lord sits down. And he sits down like Solomon. He sits down like Solomon. Remember when the women came to Solomon and he had to judge the situation in 1 Kings 3? Kind of reminds us of that. He sits like Solomon. He judges with wisdom. And he judges with wisdom the flurry of activity taking place in the court of the women inside the temple. So he's sitting off and able to observe the court of the women. And the treasury here, so they're looking at the treasury. The treasury refers to the 13 trumpet-shaped chests designated for special offerings. So they were in the shape of a trumpet, and you would give different things, bird offerings. You could give wood for the altar. You could give incense. You could give a variety of things. In this case, money, tangible money is given. Now, offerings were deposited in these various, they were visible, receptacles, meaning that giving in this case was a semi-public act. People could watch what other people were giving. In fact, officers in the temple would typically count the money as it was being given. So that's awkward. It's like standing over there, all right, what you got today? Drop it in there, you know. Not to make it awkward, but we're counting. That's typically how things would go. And notice what Jesus observes next in verse 41. He sees many rich people were putting in large sums. So the scene is set. The greed of the religious elite will be brought into question. Jesus is judging the place. Don't be judgmental. Well, then that means don't be like Jesus, and that's a problem. Verse 42. A poor widow is next in line to give her offering. She walks up, she put in 2 lepta, and that is equaling a quadrant. And Mark includes this detail to help Roman readers understand how the money translates into their world. But the coins she gave were the smallest copper coins in circulation. And it was worth about 1/128 of a denarius. A denarius, as we've looked at before, was the equivalent of a day's wage for a laborer. So her offering was economically negligible, right? It's not huge, but it was spiritually immense. She gave about 5 minutes worth of labor for the day. Now, Jesus, in verse 43, which is very curious, he calls the disciples over in order to make a point. Guys, come over here. I'm going to show you something, right? Calls them over. The poor widow, he observes, the poor widow put in more than everyone else combined. Okay, now she only gave 2 small coins. Well, how is it that she gave more than everyone else combined? Well, verse 44. He says, they gave out of their surplus or abundance. Both words work fine in that text. Surplus, their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. In other words, she gave out of her lack. They looked at their abundance. Okay, they had all this wealth. They looked at their abundance and they considered only their surplus and then they gave accordingly. Okay, she put in everything, he says. In fact, her whole livelihood went into that thing. That's the emphasis. Luke says it a little bit differently, but both. The way the Greek is written, Jesus is saying she gave her life. She gave her livelihood. And we think of livelihood as things sort of external to us. My livelihood, like my job or my assets, right? House, car, whatever. She gave her life. She gave everything. Now, she fulfills the foremost command that we've already talked about in Mark 12, to love God with everything, right? Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember when we talked about strength, it includes your possessions. She gave it all. She is the, you know, she is the example of how to love God with everything. She, now here's what's curious. Don't forget that there were 2 lepta she gave, right? 2 coins. Here's the scenario that we would be tempted to do. She had 2 coins and could have easily convinced herself to give 1 to the temple and save 1 for herself, right? She had 2. I could give 1 to the temple. I'm splitting it with the Lord here. I'll just give him 1. I'll keep 1 because after all, I have nothing else. She could have convinced herself, because after all, that was all she had. But she doesn't reason that way at all, which is astounding. She simply gives everything. There's no hesitancy. There's no hemming and hawing and hand-wringing. I don't know, Lord. It's all I have. She gives everything. The text is really interesting here in a variety of ways. Jesus compares the corrupt scribes who are devouring widows with the widow, and we have several categories to consider. Think about first clothing. The scribes had expensive clothes. Jesus points that out. They had very nice long robes with mantles. They donned them, you know, in the public. They had nice, expensive robes. The widow most likely had ragged clothing. Think about public persona here. The scribes wanted to be noticed. The widow offered quiet obedience. Stark contrast. Think about third, worship. The scribes want the best seats. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, you can find more. I went down that rabbit trail this week studying all the times that it talks about Jesus sitting. We'll talk about that more, but it's interesting. The people want the best seats. They for them, worship is about performance. It's about notoriety. But here's the widow. She had no seat, and she offered a heart filled with gratitude. That was worship. Think about financial status. The scribes were scamming widows by fraudulently mismanaging inheritances, taxes, and so forth. Ironically, they were the religious trustees that couldn't be trusted. But the widow, by contrast, had two lepta, basically one penny. Think about giving. The scribes are said to have given out of their abundance, these rich people out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. We're going to come back to that. Which both terms highlight economic disparity, but also heart and heart orientation, we might say. She gave more than all of them, which these guys were probably unloading on thousands of dollars, U.S. dollars, right, just to make it more exciting, thousands. And she gave more than all of them. Well, the verb stresses that her two coins surpassed the totality of the wealthy gifts in value, which the math doesn't add up, right? It's not monetarily, but covenantally before God, she gave more. But wait, what? She gave not even a nickel. She gave a penny. These guys gave thousands of U.S. dollars fresh from the bank. I mean, they're fresh from the mint. These haven't even been folded up yet. This is high quality dinero. This was more than that? Yes, it was more than that. Because you're thinking in math terms and not thinking in terms of covenant. So how shall we then live? While we want to talk about, and we will talk about, the exemplary giving of the widow, one thing we must recognize is that King Jesus sits and judges in wisdom, and his verdict is quite simple. The scribes are enemies of Christ who will be placed under his feet. And why is that? Well, because they are devouring widows. They're devouring widows. The Old Testament is rife with texts pertaining to widows and how they are to be treated. Deuteronomy 27, Isaiah 10, Ezekiel 22, Jeremiah chapter 7, Zechariah chapter 7. There are a smattering of verses about how widows are to be treated. And whenever God brings judgment against Israel, usually he's got something to say by how they've handled the widows. In each of these passages I just referenced and listed off, the Lord condemns those who pervert justice and show partiality. It's one of the things God repeats in the Old Testament often. He hates partiality. And the pro-life movement's like, challenge accepted. Perverting justice, showing partiality, manipulating money. So the idea of unequal weights and measures, money being weighted out, and they just kind of put their finger on the scale. Just a little bit of theft. Just a little, not too much, to be noticed. These passages condemn oppression of the weak and the exploitation of others. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now, Jesus says. And what makes this scene with the widow so astonishing and palpable is the fact that Jesus sits and watches. He sits to watch the hypocritical religious leaders take the poor widow's money without any concern for their corrupt leadership. Think about the fact that whose money were they putting in? Hers. They stole it. Right? It's easier to spend other people's money. Right? It just is. I love doing that. It's wonderful, right? The flesh loves doing that. In our sinful state, we could just very much, that's why when you get into politics, right, that's people love that. We're going to spend so much money, but we're going to take it from you. We love that in our sin. In our flesh, that's what we want. And Jesus condemns it. While they devour her house, Jesus will next prophesy the desolation of theirs. That's what Mark 13 is about. We cannot properly read this passage in context unless we see the connection between the two houses. The widow's house being plundered, and then Jesus' plundering of Israel's house, which is the destruction of the temple, which will come within a generation. That's what Mark 13 is all about. This devouring of the widow's house is preparing us for Israel's house to be plundered. God has judged his house before. Certainly we see that in the Old Testament, and he will do it again. So I have three things again for you this morning. Number one, beware of religious performance. Beware of religious performance. We would not do justice to this text if we ignore the pitfalls of religious performancism. I made that up, I think. Spell correct, didn't like it. Religious performancism. The scribes flaunted their authority, assuming that they were deserving of lionization. They wanted to be praised, right? Celebrity culture is quite the drug. And in order to guard ourselves against this pitfall, we must think soberly about what God actually expects from his people. Religion, right, being that all of life sort of thing that it is, was never meant to be a performance. In the sense of, watch me perform your worship responsibilities. It was never meant to gain the approval of others. Pure and undefiled religion is caring for widows and orphans. Fake and polluted religion is doing things in order to catch the gaze of men. Watch out for selfish leaders who only want to be seen and heard. They do not want accountability, no matter what they say. They want reputation, they want money, they want status. They want all of those things. And most of all, the thing that they crave most of all is the praise of men. The praise of men. And they will tell you everything your itching ears want to hear. And they would never step on your toes because that would mean that you would cut off the supply lines. That's what we're told, and Paul warns us about that with itching ears. That's what they want. Ezekiel 22:25, I read it earlier, criticizes this haughty spirit. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. When men and women have one eye on God and the other eye on others, religion fails. It falls apart. And we are at risk of incurring the judgment of God as a result. We must not perform our religion in order to gain the acceptance of the majority. We must not try to make Christianity more palatable to the culture either, because those two things go hand in hand. We won't say the hard things that are necessary. We won't have the prophet's sword in our tongue because we don't want to offend anybody, because Jesus never offended anyone. And that's what we do. Religion is a performance. All it takes is lights in a fog machine, and you got it. You have the performance, and people crave that today. They crave it. So Jesus says, obviously, do not pray to be heard by others. Don't give to be seen by others. Don't follow Christ in order to be approved by others. Religious performance of this kind is a corruption worthy of judgment. So watch yourself closely. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. You cannot do this if you are obsessed with the praises of men. You can't. Number two, God weighs, he does not count. God weighs, he does not count. The Bible teaches tithing, and the church is the storehouse. And as Christians, we ought to give the first fruit of our labors. Yet what we must keep in mind is that Jesus sees every dime you spend or donate. It's interesting. Jesus sat down there. He sat and watched the widow. You know, do you not think that he sees what you're doing? As the storehouse, the church receives the tithes and offerings of God's people, and in exchange, the people of God receive the sacraments. This covenantal transaction is best illustrated by Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek back in Genesis 14. If you remember the story, Abraham plunders the kings, and then he comes and gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, gives him bread and wine. So there's more at stake in this passage, but just remember that transaction. That's why Dr. North's work, I think, is so helpful, because even Hebrews references the interaction with Melchizedek and Abraham. While the scribes were no doubt counting their money, God was busy weighing the heart. What we learn from this passage is that it is not the amount one gives to God that matters most, but the spirit in which it is given. Whatever we offer to God should not be evaluated solely by monetary value. What matters most is what is happening inside the heart, right? Giving to others, and especially to God, is not meant to be done merely out of abundance, but out of sacrifice, right? It's never about the amount of money. It's about what it costs your heart. It's about choosing to hurt a little bit. That's really at the heart of generosity, is choosing to hurt a little bit. Because we do. We like to look at our funds and say, this is all we can do. Is it all you can do? Is that really it? Giving means it might hurt. Now, the poor, think about this widow for a minute. She did not have the power to give large sums that would impact hundreds of people. Right? You think about, if Elon Musk gives a tithe versus your tithe, probably pales in comparison, right? But it's really not, you think about how much money could $1 million do to this organization or that, and you think about just how much it is. But that's not the only consideration here. The Lord commends this poor widow because she gave with a cheerful and trusting heart. That was at the core of it. God does not say you must give X amount of dollars as if it's just about the numbers game. He teaches the principle of tithes and offerings as something that flows from generosity, not compulsion, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. It's not about the amount given. In fact, as Jesus sees it, what ultimately matters is not how much is given, but how much is kept for oneself. She gave what little she had, even though she needed it to live on. She needed those two coins way more than those guys needed whatever they gave. It hurt her more than it hurt them. That's why the comparison isn't about the amount. Jesus says that this is precisely the heart of true giving right here. Now, God does not count like we do. We count, God weighs. God weighs the human heart. And he weighs the human heart to see whether it is heavy. If it is light, then the gift does not matter at all. It only heaps guilt and judgment upon the giver. Light hearts are hearts ripe for judgment, but hearts weighed down by the glory and grace of God will be blessed. And this woman wanted no credit. I don't think she cared that anybody was looking at her. In fact, she was the one to avoid being noticed. She just didn't want to be seen. They wanted to be seen. She didn't. The prideful want to be seen, right? But she simply wanted to serve God. And we often imagine ourselves generous when we give God a portion, forgetting that we are only giving back what was never ours, was never meant for us to keep anyway. That's why it's so important in discussions about tithing and offerings and just general generosity towards other people. We always have to remember that it's all God's anyway. And we say that, but do you feel that? Do you feel it? Number three, obedience means poverty of heart. This is tied to that previous one, but it flows from it. Obedience means poverty of heart. The passage could be summarized as follows, all right? Obedience expressed in love for God and neighbor is greater than animal sacrifices. We learned that already. Watch the widow show us how it's done. That's the passage. We all know that. The scribe affirmed that. Yeah, obedience to God is greater than whole burnt offerings, the blood of bulls and goats. It's worth more. It's more valuable to God that a heart is heavy with his glory than a heart that is light with pride. So her obedience to the Lord stemmed from a poverty of heart. Self-sacrificial worship means a denial of self, right? It's sort of built into the definition, self-sacrificial. We think we are sacrificing so much except ourselves. Well, that's not what God wants. This is at the heart of giving. When the widow came empty into the presence of God and was willing to give it all up, to part with her livelihood in order to gain God himself. And that is a heart that is properly weighed down, not with pride, but with glory. And our Lord commended her sincerity because when she gave, she was not thinking about herself at all. She wasn't thinking about herself at all. She was only consumed by the glory of God. She knew that everything she had was already God's. And suddenly we're going back to the Caesar question. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. This woman illustrates what that looks like. Rendering to God her whole life. She thought only of God. Now, hearts emptied of selfishness are simultaneously filled with the Spirit. That's how it works. The widow had no burnt offerings to give. She couldn't even afford to buy the bird, which is a poor man's sacrifice. But she gave what she had, not what she did not have, which turns out to be her own heart filled by the Spirit and broken before the Lord. One thing we learn from this passage is that comfort-driven giving is not obedience. It's disobedience. If it does not cost your heart something, it is not giving. When we give gifts, whether it's Christmas time, birthdays, or just, you know, some sort of encouragement, it could be a card, whatever, a note. When we give those things, it's meant to be a gift from the heart, right? It's meant to be a gift from the heart because we're giving a portion of ourselves. So we get something for someone because we're trying to express what's going on intangibly in here. When you feel a certain way towards someone, whether that's joining them in their grief, right? Weeping with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. The way to show it is by doing something. It's an extension of your heart. Your hands are an extension of your heart. So you're putting a gift out there. And it costs you something, right? It costs you something, or at least it should. The widow's offering represented covenantal loyalty to God, and it stands in sharp contrast to the status exploitation of the religious leaders. Jesus' approval reminds us that God sees the heart, 1 Samuel 16. Her obedience was a concrete application of theonomic ethics. God's law requires total devotion, not token gestures. Total devotion. You see, true sacrificial worship, as I said, is a denial of self. There is no room for human boasting. If Jesus is Lord, you are not, I am not, and there is no place for pride to swell up in your heart. Is worship a few sparks from a guarded flame or the whole altar set ablaze? To switch metaphors, is obedience scattering a handful of seed while hoarding the harvest, or opening the granary and trusting God with the field? The woman gave her whole heart. The scribes contribute little to nothing. And when your life is built on a lie, you cannot give everything because you are keeping things for yourself. What we must do then is repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be right with God. In order to be obedient, we must empty ourselves of pride, empty ourselves of things like greed, covetousness, selfishness, and envy. We must cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ and Him alone. And when we come to Christ, we must not bring with us our own convoluted images of self-glory. Don't bring any of that with you. Drop the facade of pride. Our hearts are actually way more feeble than we think. It is our fault we think, it's our fault that we like to think of ourselves as rich in heart, and it is our fault that we think God is impressed by it. May we strive for an obedience built on the good news of Christ's priestly work on our behalf, and may we seek to practice pure and undefiled religion. It matters what He sees, so we don't have to be fake about it. We can just simply give ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You see all things. We're thankful that You are a God who doesn't just, You don't count, we count, You weigh. You weigh the human heart, and we pray and ask that You would weigh it today. And Lord, we know that oftentimes we like to put on the facade, and we think that we are have ourselves completely put together, that we're not really in need of any more further sanctification. We like to present ourselves to You as though we are entirely put together, but the reality is we are, in fact, not. And we daily need to be reminded of the true weakness of our hearts. So help us to confess our sins before You. Help us to be sober-minded about ourselves. And Father, may Your Spirit bring the conviction necessary to see that those things are accomplished. May Your word not return void this morning. May it be implanted in hearts and minds. Through Christ we pray, and amen.